Invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 4. I've elected to, in light of the news that has been given regarding your decision to close your public worship, I've determined over the next, which will be this week and three more Sundays, to merely preach from the Psalms. I'm preaching from the Psalms at Providence and Evansville, but just in light of the news and what is ahead of you in the future, I find the Psalms often to be a source of rich encouragement in times that can be troubling in this world. And so that's my intention, by means to leave you with at least encouragement from God's Word and its preaching over the next few weeks. And I'll be praying that the Lord will bless those sermons for you wherever the Lord may bring you in the future. And I can assure you that the Church at Providence has been praying for you for at least the last year and a half that I'm aware of, maybe longer. And we are saddened but trusting God to work with and in you here in this town. Psalm 4, I'm going to read the entirety of the psalm. This is God's word again. Let's give attention to it even this morning. Psalm 4, it is a psalm to the choir master with stringed instruments. It is a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Let's ask for his help now as we consider the entirety of this psalm together this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we look now into this, what is the very words of life, words of encouragement and hope, the words that point us to you through your Son, we would ask that you might be gracious to us, that in the proclamation of your word and the very primary means that you've ordained, that you might give to your people hope and strength and encouragement, edification, that you might help. That you, the God of heaven, who has placed his eternal love upon these your people, would be merciful in this time, in this place, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. It was John Calvin. Many of you know John Calvin is my favorite theologian throughout church history. But it was John Calvin that said that we are, as people, nothing but idol factories. What he doesn't say, but I'm sure would agree with entirely, is that idols themselves have no power. They are moot. They are mute things. They are impotent. They are unable to accomplish anything. Yet those that follow them, however, are able to bring great destruction and misery upon God's people. Here in this psalm, this is the problem. In fact, it's the issue. It is the context in which David pens this fourth psalm. He pens it in the face of opposition. He pens it in the face of a world that has no regard for the true God of heaven, the God of righteousness, who have no concern about what the true God of heaven says or even is demanding of his creatures. David, of course, a man after the very heart of God, would be troubled by the attacks of those that would seek to follow the false idols of Israel. And we too, of course, living in this world, we are not immune. This is not a problem that was unique to the king here in that period of time in the life of Israel. It is something that we as the church, we face even today. While people are far more cultured in recognizing that they don't generally call their ideas, their philosophies, their pursuits, their passions, and their priorities as idols in their lives, indeed they are that. And as they become that, they turn their wickedness or their evil, they turn their words against those that would lay hold of the one true God of heaven and earth. Perhaps you've experienced this. Perhaps you have witnessed it. Undoubtedly, it is everywhere we look and see today, where Christians are maligned for holding to the God of the Bible. They are called names of every kind. They are slandered in various corners, from employment into families and a host of other areas. These are the problems David is facing. And as a man who loved his God, he turns, he seeks to lay, find rest and solace in his own spirit and his own heart at the affliction that is being placed upon him here. Now, there are some scholars who take Psalm 4 as a companion psalm to Psalm 3, and indeed it is that. If Psalm 3 is a prayer for the morning, then this psalm is a prayer for the evening. Some even go further, though I am not prepared to do this, but some would even go so far as to say that the issues facing David in Psalm 4 are very much the same issues that he faced in Psalm 3. And if you look at Psalm 3, at the very top of the psalm, you'll see in that inscription there, which is inspired, it is part of the Hebrew canon of the Bible, this is the Word of God, we read of, it's a psalm of David when he fled Absalom, his son. And in the face of that opposition, David pens this psalm. But we note no such title in Psalm 4. And while it may be the case that David penned this psalm in a continued response to Absalom's attacks to take his throne, we do not know. And so we're forced, if we're to be faithful, to not speculate as to the reason, but to find the reason inherent within the words of the psalm itself. And therefore, then, the issue, it seems, as the psalm is given, is that David is facing idolaters, and he is facing the wicked onslaught of idolaters, those who would seek to turn the people away from the true God of heaven, and seek to bring harm to those who would follow him. And so I want to show you this morning that godly security, that is to say, true godly security, is found in praying to and trusting the God of righteousness. I want to show you that David here, the Spirit is teaching us here many different things, but undoubtedly teaching us that true security in this life is not found in the idols of this world. It's not found in those that would pursue those things, but it is found in praying to and trusting in the God of righteousness. Come what may, from doing that, we find that true peace resides only in those who place their hope in the Prince of Peace. That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to consider this psalm in 3 points together this morning. First, we'll consider the resolved prayer of the righteous. And then we will look at the reason for the prayer. And then finally, we'll conclude with the resolution of this prayer. The resolved prayer of the righteous, the reasons that David would pray, what's driving this prayer, and then how does it resolve itself? How does God resolve the cry of his servant? Let's first consider the resolved prayer of the righteous. We note the tone of this prayer immediately. There's no escaping it. Verse 1, the very opening line of the English Bible, verse 1, we read, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." It clues us in as we try to enter into the circumstance that David himself is facing. It clues us into something of the urgency of the matter. Notice how he puts it. He doesn't ask God to pay attention to him. He begs him. There is a pleading tone to the prayer. It is almost as though he commands God to answer. Not to mere listen, not to just hear the words echoing off the ears of God, but to answer him as he cries out to him. Now, the Hebrew is a little more explicit, and of course, not as those who do not, as far as I know anyway, able to read Hebrew, but our editors, our translations, they try their best to capture the emphasis and the urgency of the matter by simply sticking at the end of that first line an exclamation point. Now, as you know, there is no punctuation in Hebrew. We don't, that's not there, but the editors, the translators, they pick up on the theme, they pick up on the tone of the psalmist by using that exclamation point to alert us to the fact that this is urgent, the tone is one of pleading, the tone is one of immediacy that is affecting the psalmist. And so he resolves to pray. We note that, of course, as this man, David, the king of Israel, the man after the very heart of God, as he begins this psalm, he begins with a pleading petition to be heard and to be answered. He starts there. Now, it'd be great if we in our lives as Christians, if we in each situation that we find ourselves, whether small or great or whatever it may be, that we would start where David starts. And often we don't. Often we fret, if you're like me anyway. You fret, you worry, you begin to turn things over in your mind, you seek ways to resolve it on your own, and you realize, and you come to the end of that, and you realize that you've just wasted a lot of energy for no good reason, and you've accomplished nothing, and then you turn to the God of heaven. David begins there. At least it appears that he does. He starts with this resolution to pray. And may we, as God's people, be that way. As you face circumstances in your lives, as a church, as you face the future, pray. Plead with the God of heaven. Gather on Wednesday night as you come here for prayer meeting and plead with the God of heaven with the urgency of which it is for relief, for help, for wisdom and instruction. Start there. If you start there, you'll end there. That's how David begins his prayer. He's resolved to do it. But he isn't just merely uttering words of therapeutic help. He is praying to the very God of heaven. In fact, interestingly, and in keeping with the context of the psalm, David pens that he is calling out not to just God. He could have simply said that, "Answer me when I call, O God," period, and he could have moved on. But he adds the God of righteousness, the God who does all things well, the God who is infinitely wise and holy, the God who is infinitely good and kind to his people, the God who is different, much different, from the idols and those that would follow idols and who would seek to bring trouble against God's people. Many people in this world today, they seek to solve their problems in this life in many different ways. They turn to substance abuse or relationships and hobbies. Some pour themselves into their job. But the psalmist decides and determines in this resolution to pray as the object of his prayer to turn to his God and to plead with him for help in his time of great need. It is interesting, and as I'm standing here, this thought just entered my head. It is interesting that here the king, who is dealing with the idolaters in his own kingdom, does not exercise his kingly authority. He could have just simply offered a decree to wipe out the idolaters and annihilate them and rid himself of the troublemakers that were bothering his kingdom. But he doesn't, does he? He instead appeals to the God of righteousness. He goes there first. He goes there because he realizes that in him is all wisdom and hope and indeed security that can only be found in the God of heaven. Now, David is not doing this in a vacuum. He is a man who has been trained in the seminary of life. He has himself seen in the past the many different times in which God has which he has appealed to his God and has found such relief. And he hints at this in the second line of verse 1, where he says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. He's looking over his shoulder. He's looking to the past. It's in the past tense. He is seeking to remember, to bring to mind, as he is praying, the number of times in which God has indeed helped him in his own past, in his own struggles of living in this world. He remembers how he prayed and how he was answered. He remembers those various times in which he was assailed by Saul and how he was maligned by other people, even foreigners, how his own wife would even mock him and many different ways in which he was troubled, but he would turn to the God of heaven. He would find hope. He would find security. He would find relief because he remembers, as he does here, that his God is faithful. For he can be nothing else. If he is the God of righteousness, then therefore he is the God of complete faithfulness. And he never, ever abandons his people. As he tells us, as he tells you to cast your cares upon the God of heaven. Why? Because he cares for you. I know it's a verse we're so familiar with it that it almost has no meaning anymore. But think about it as you plumb the depths of it or seek to. If God invites David to pray, if he invites you to pray and he tells you why, he is not lying to you. He is not saying that to you just to make you feel better. He genuinely cares and he genuinely longs to give you the security and the hope and the peace that can only come from the God of the Bible. And so David reflects. He reflects on these things. And each one of you, from young to old, here in this room this morning, excuse me, have things in your life in which you have prayed. And God has answered. You have found relief, perhaps in the moment of prayer, or a few days later, or months, or whatever God in His perfect wisdom has designed it to do. But you have found it. And you have forgotten it. And now you find yourself as a congregation, or you find yourself as individuals facing different struggles in this world. You find yourself again in those times in which you seek the help of God, and but yet you doubt, or you wonder, because you have forgotten that God in the past has been faithful to you. Don't forget those things. Draw to mind the times in which God has been faithful to you as a family, as an individual. Children, as you grow older, you will have occasion to reflect upon God's work in your past and even placing you in a Christian home. I was just thinking of that this morning as I was praying. The reality and the blessing that comes, even at 56 years of age, that God in His kindness did not just drop me wherever. But he placed me in a family that would lead me to Christ. And there's many of these kinds of examples in Scripture in which God has been faithful that we can draw upon. And there's many true experiences in your own lives in which you can say to God with confidence, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have done this before. You certainly will do it again. Be gracious to me even as I pray. Now, it's true. He might indeed answer you immediately and give clear direction in matters that face you as a church and as individual. I can confess to you that that's not often the way it goes. Often God in His wisdom makes us wait. He puts us on pause, it seems, from our perspective, as a means to grow us up in the faith and to learn to trust Him and to rely upon Him. And so we go through those times of testing and trial, just like David did, we too as well. But remember, even in that, and even in David's situation, for years pursued by Saul, for years pursued by enemies, remember that even in those times of pause or waiting, that God will give grace. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he cried out to God, not once, not twice, three times. Get this thing away from me. Remove it from me. Whatever it was, whether it was physical or otherwise, no one knows. And I think the reason is so that we can apply it to these kinds of things. We're not told what the issue was, but we are told this. God's grace is sufficient for any circumstance. Again, it's one of those verses. We know it so well that I think it's lost its power, its strength, its encouragement in our lives. But you must remember this, and you must draw comfort from this, that God does give grace to bear up under the weight of whatever it may be. And He gives it in the very right moment at the right time. So this is the resolution of the psalmist. He determines to pray. He knows that God will hear him. God has heard him before. And he looks to him again in the face of opposition. Now, what is the prayer? Why does he pray? What's driving the psalmist's prayer? Well, first, there's an appeal to his enemies. The issue really before us, and it does depend, this is an interpretive, this is my interpretation of the psalm, as I wrestled over it. And depending how you take this, these words that David gives in verses 2 through 5 will affect how you understand what the problem is. You may disagree with me and think it's still about Absalom, and that's fine. I'm not going to argue about it. You may be right. But I am convinced through study that what we really have here is two items. We have slander. We have an issue in which those that are idolaters seek to bring shame against the king who says, I will follow the God of heaven come what may. Notice what he says in verse 2, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? Now, these men, they are not just average Joes. They're not men like you and me. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's O men of rank. And you might have that footnote there in your Bible which spells that out. This is to say that these are men of influence. These are men in his kingdom. These are people who hold position of power and authority. And how far do I need to stretch this application to see how that applies to the world in which we live today? For we have a government, we have leaders, whether it's from the state to the city, all the way up to the federal government, who are idolaters. Why are they idolaters? Because they're not following the God of the Bible. And that makes them, by definition, idolaters. And they, as a result, are exercising their evil intents, their evil intent to bring harm and damage to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not know that, they may not purpose that, but that's precisely what's happening because of their worldview. These men of rank are troubling the king, and they are causing him great trial. Even there, in verse 6, we read, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. There are many who say this. And he gives to us that summary expression, who will show us some good? This is a mocking expression given by people who would follow the idols of this world and refuse to follow the God of the Bible. He is not helping you. Look, he's doing nothing. He is not going to come to your rescue. You need to trust us. You need to trust the things that we trust. You need to put your hope somewhere else. Believe the science. Believe anything else. But this God that you have fabricated, he's not real. He is not going to help you. Now, as a Christian, you hear those things, and you may just laugh them off as silliness, and you should. But there are times, depending on who offers it, that it's painful. It could be a family member, a friend, who pokes fun at the fact that you will trust the God of righteousness against all else. And so David, because David's trust is in the true God of heaven, and he is then therefore troubled, and the way in which he is troubled is by the words that these people use, he determines to place his hope in the God of heaven and not the idols. In fact, we see that there in verse 2 at the very the second line of the verse, as he asks this rhetorical question, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? It's really a double entendre. He's talking about the words that they themselves offer, but he's also talking about the vanity of believing the mandates of an idol, of a word. can bring no peace, nothing. At the end of it all, it is nothing but folly and vanity. And he says this to them, how long will you keep believing lies? And it's placed over against the very trust that David has in the God of what? Not the God of lies, not the God of vanity, not the God who speaks one thing and does the other thing, but the God who is righteous, the God who does all things well and all things good. So he sees this as a great threat, not only to his kingdom, but really a threat to the very honor and glory of the God of heaven. And he speaks to that very clearly there in verse 3 when he says to them, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. You may pick on us. You may mock, you may pass us over for promotion because we refuse to live that worldview that you think is so true and right. You may ignore us. You may marginalize us. But just understand what you're doing. You are attacking the very ones by which God himself, the God of righteousness, has set apart for himself. The treasured possession of the God of heaven. You are attacking them. Your fight is not with me. Your fight is with him. Be warned then, therefore, David would tell them. And know and understand that the Lord himself will hear me when I call to him. Now it's interesting, and as you read the psalm, you have to see these subtle shifts. David begins in the very first verse referencing a very general term for God, O God of my righteousness. But then in verse 3, he shifts gears. He brings to bear upon the wicked not the God of righteousness so much as the covenant God, the I am that I am. The divine name is invoked here in verse 3, that name that demonstrates a total right to rule and reign over the affairs of men. He who is alone sovereign and wonderful and all powerful and mighty, he brings that name to bear upon the wicked. And he says, be warned, be careful, because as I call to him, he will hear me, because I am one of his. I belong to him. And so as the wicked in these false gods, in the idols of the land, the covenant God, the Lord, the one true God of heaven and earth, has set apart the godly for himself. What we have here, of course, is that word that all Presbyterians, Reformed people love to use whenever they have an opportunity. But we have here, of course, the doctrine of election. We have here, given in very simple terms, that this work is the work of God to set apart a people for himself. And if God has done that work, then he certainly cares about it. And he certainly cares about those he has set apart for himself. Peter picks up that very theme, borrowing from Exodus 19, when he talks about you and me as God's chosen people, his holy priesthood, a royal nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We are a peculiar people. We are different from the idols. We are different from the idolaters. We're different from the world in every respect. Why? Because God has done that. God has set us apart. God has made us unique through the work of his Son. And through that, then, therefore, you can find true security. Why? Because you serve the God who has set you apart, and you shall never be moved. For God himself can never be moved. And so we find true hope as we call upon the Lord of heaven, whereas the idolaters that are troubling David, they have nothing to call upon. The idols can do nothing that they follow. Their worldviews, their priorities can do nothing to accomplish the peace that they seek day after day. These idols cannot hear, they cannot respond, but the security of the righteous is rooted in the unchanging God who saves his people. Put a different way, God does not give up on you. He doesn't give up on me. He doesn't just say, bah, move on to something else. No, you are his. You belong to him. And as you cry out to him, you are brought peace to your soul to recognize that the God who's invested his own son into the lives of the people that he has redeemed, he will never, ever, ever turn away. But to the wicked, to those who are demonstrating the fruit of this idolatry, he has words to say to them. Notice what he tells them in verse 4 and verse 5. Again, we have what I'm convinced to be a double entendre, a double meaning that's being injected into this prayer. Because certainly, as David is praying, he's seeking to console his own soul as he pleads with the God of heaven. But he's also seeking to warn the wicked. And what does he say to them, to those who are demonstrating the fruit of this idol worship? He tells them to repent. Notice that in verse 6, offer right sacrifices. Why does he tell them that? Because these are covenant people. These are people that have been circumcised. They're part of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are part of the kingdom of David. Their ancestors and those before them have walked with God. And they have rejected the God of heaven now and replaced in that area. They've replaced for him, they've replaced idolatry and idol worship. And so he calls upon them to repent, and he uses vivid language that they would understand when he tells them to offer right sacrifices. That is to say, repent of your sin, turn away from it, sacrifice without, you will find no hope. If you continue down this road in this stiff-necked manner, you will be destroyed. Is that not what happens? As you fast forward and you look into the history of the king of the kingdom of David, and as Solomon ascends the throne, and then the kingdom is split, and then we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and what was the sin that so ensnared them day after day and for hundreds of years? Idolatry. So he tells them to repent. Stop trusting in idols. Stop sinning, he says. He's not as much worried about himself as he is about the glory of God in their soul. Which is really a lesson for us. We pray that the wicked would be destroyed. We pray that the wicked would turn. We pray a lot of things about the wicked. But the first thing we should pray is what David prayed. That they would repent. That the glorious hope of the gospel would really take root in their lives. As we think of our president and we think of his cabinet and his staff and the Congress and the senators and the state officials and all those around us that trouble us with their worldviews that are so antithetical to the God of the Bible, the first thing we should pray for is that they would offer right sacrifices. That is to say that they would repent of their sin, that they would look to Christ and the hope of the gospel, of which they have no hope at all. But failing that, failing it, if God does not determine to set them apart as godly for himself, then we pray for judgment. We pray for the honor of God to be vindicated. And we don't take matters into our own hands. That's what he says here, the other side of the double entendre there in verse 4, where he says, be angry and do not sin. He's probably talking to himself. Remember, he's the king. He could do just about anything he wanted to these people. But he says, be angry and do not sin. Instead, entrust yourself to the God of heaven. And Paul, in Romans 12, it says as much, that we as people are never to take vengeance for ourselves, but we are to entrust ourselves to the God of righteousness, who will never err, never err, never make a mistake in his dealings with his creatures. Indeed, it's okay to be angry at sin. He says, be angry. But then he says, but don't sin. Don't let your anger turn to malice and hatred and bitterness. It's okay to be angry at sin, but it is never okay to avenge yourself due to the sins of others. But instead, trust the God of heaven. It's the very opposite of what the idolaters are doing. They are seeking vengeance because the people who trust the God of heaven are bothersome to them, and they seek to eliminate them with their words and actions. But the Christian has a different way of approaching this. Our weapons are not with a sword and a spear, a club, a gun, or any other thing. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And so we pray and plead and entrust ourselves to the God of righteousness. And so how does this prayer resolve itself? How does David find true security in the face of such opposition and difficulty in this world? Well, there are three ways in which he spells this out for us in verses 6 through 8. And they are all contrary statements. As you place them over against the hope or the attitude or the result of the wicked as against those of the righteous, or the ones that have been set apart as the godly for God's sake. There's first the contrary hope. Though the unrighteous will question and attack, the righteous have the sure confidence of the request. He says this as much there at the end of verse 6, that second line, he says, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." Now that is true hope. It is borrowed undoubtedly from the Aaronic benediction in number 6. A benediction that you've heard here in this room multiple times undoubtedly. And by the way, a benediction is not merely the end of the worship service. It is at the end, because it wouldn't make much sense to put the benediction in the beginning. But it is not just a period on the end of the service. It is God blessing His people. After hearing from Him, He blesses them. We ask of Him to lift up His face upon us and give us peace, give us security, give us hope, give us trust. Christians have that. But idolaters, they don't have that at all. There is no hope for them. They will merrily go about their lives and come to the end of it all and find nothing but ruin. But the people of God can say with confidence as they pray and plead for an answer, one of the answers is that I have hope because God has promised to bless His people. There's also a contrary attitude. David hints at this when he mentions how the unrighteous will come to nothing, though they may prosper in this life. That's the reference he gives there at the end of verse 7 when he says, "Then they, you have put more joy in my heart than they," that is the idolaters and the wicked of the world, "have, even when their grain and wine abound." That is, even when they're in plenty and prosperity. The reference here is probably being made to the harvest. And when at harvest time there would be a lot of celebration and things of that nature. But he's saying here, you think you have true joy, but you really don't. The benefits of this life are fleeting for you. But the Christian, the righteous, the one who appeals to the God of righteousness, finds true joy. That's not determined by the harvest or by plenty or prosperity or money in the bank, but it's determined by the God of righteousness. It's that abiding quality that resides in the Christian who is the eternally elect of God. As we rest upon all that He has promised to do for us. But there's also a third item. There is ultimately a contrary result. The unrighteous will never have peace. David makes reference to this in verse 8 when he says, "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep." There is no peace for the wicked. They may think they have it. It's a pseudo-peace. It's a peace that can do nothing, for it is no peace at all. You stay up late at night and watch TV. The commercials will tell you everything you need to know about those who refuse to bow to the God of heaven. Why is it that these commercials are all about how to rescue people out of their financial misery and how to save them from their tax problems? And why are they on at two in the morning? I know, because I'm sometimes up at 2 a.m. and I see them. Why are they on then? Because people who have placed their hope in their money and have spent their money poorly and have not had a Christian worldview and have put their God in their money are in financial trouble and they can't sleep. There's no peace. And so the commercial's on that they might take advantage of those people. Indeed, there is no peace for the unrighteous, those who continue to sin and rebel against the God of heaven and His people. It will come to an end. And we know that will continue until the end, until Christ returns. We should not be fooled by that truth. But for the righteous, David says, I can rest in peace. You stand outside my door and call me names. You can mock me. You can take away my job. You can threaten me. You can even kill me. For me to live as Christ and to die? I mean, really? Is there something? Is that horrible? I'm with the Lord. The fulfillment of peace. As I trust the God of righteousness, I find peace. I can lay down and I can sleep. I don't need to worry or fret, for everything is in His hands. And it is there that I trust, it is there that I rest. It reminds me, as I was working on the sermon, it reminded me of a quote. And depending on where you stand in this country, it would depend on whether I'd even use this quote. You'll understand in a moment. But it was the great Southern General Stonewall Jackson. Now you understand? Who said this. And really, in some sense, he's just echoing what David said here in verse 8. He says, my religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself with that, but to be always ready whenever it may overtake me. The idolaters of this world, the wicked, they cannot say that. They can say it. It's not real. But you, my friends, you are God's people. He has invested His Son into you, in you into Him. You can find hope. You have it. You have peace. You have peace in the God of righteousness, not a false idol, not the views and worldviews and philosophies of this life, but your peace comes and emanates from the God of the Bible, who has spoken to you and has set you apart for Him. And as we think of this psalm in the light of Christ, we're again reminded, aren't we? Because this psalm very much is about Jesus Christ. Think of it. How often did Jesus pray? The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, prayed. Often. More than we realize. We have records of it in the gospel, but I can assure you, it's far more than what we record, than we read about. Why did He do that? Well, there's many reasons, but one of them is given to us plainly in this psalm. He recognizes that he lives in a sinful world where there's idolatry and there's slanders and there's wicked people and there's all sorts of vile things happening all around him. And he's the perfect lamb living in the cesspool of garbage. Boy, does he need the help of his God, his Father. Wasn't he maligned and ridiculed? Attacked in every corner? By friend and foe? At the end of his life, his disciples who said they'd never leave him. They're hiding in a room. He entrusted himself to his Father's care. Peter tells us that. He did not revile in kind. He did not respond in kind. But he entrusted himself as David entrusted himself to his Father in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ found peace as the Prince of Peace, as he entrusted himself to his God. And so must we. As you face uncertain future, difficulties, young and old, whatever they may be, whether it's corporate or individual, you remember what David did. You set out to do what David did. You cry out, answer me. Answer me. The God of my righteousness. And as you do that, you will, like David, be able to say, in peace, I can lay down, I can sleep, I can rest in the perfect wisdom of the God who loves me and will never, ever let me go. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the hope and the comfort it gives to us, all of us, indeed. For we live in trying times, difficult days. But we cry out to you, God of righteousness. We do not put our trust and hope in idols. We trust you who loves us and demonstrated that love in giving to us your glorious Son. And so help us, Father. Help us, even when we believe, help us in our unbelief. Strengthen us that we might, like the psalmist, be able to say, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For Christ's sake, amen.